Will you pray with me, please? May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be able to speak to you this morning. James and Judith are away, enjoying a well-deserved break. And I forgot to mention during the announcement time, a special thanks to our allegedly retired and much beloved Canon McQuaig for being here and celebrating this day. Well, we are very privileged to have read one of the most famous passages in the New Testament this morning. The beautiful sayings of Jesus known as the Beatitudes. A beatitude is a word that came to the English language from Latin and from Old French, and it simply means blessed. The Beatitudes or the Blesseds form a very famous introduction to a very famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And I really love preaching well-known passages of Scripture, but they do present a challenge. And the challenge is that often we don't hear them well because we assume that we already know what they mean. And such was the case for me for many years with this particular passage. I had grown accustomed to hearing these verses primarily as a set of ethical imperatives, as a recipe for good moral behavior. In other words, I was inclined to read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and think, I should learn how to be more poor in spirit so that I can be more blessed. Now, there are some good reasons I read it that way. The Sermon on the Mount, especially the part after our passage from verse 13 forward, takes a decidedly ethical approach in its teaching, so it's natural to read that back on to the first 12 verses as well. Furthermore, the Beatitudes definitely do provide some ethical guidance for the reader. But the problem comes when we view them as exclusively or even mainly a list of do's and don'ts, because when we do this, we miss out on a great deal of what God has for us in these words. So before we begin, having heard the passage, to all sort of take stock of ourselves morally, before we rush to application, let's do a little bit of interpretation. And that means trying to find out more precisely what exactly is going on here at this particular moment in the history of God's program of salvation. So let's set the stage. At the end of Matthew 4, we are told that Jesus has been walking around a lot, and he's visited all kinds of towns in Galilee. He's become famous in the region, in Syria, it says, which was probably at that time to the north of Galilee. He has been doing four things. He's been teaching. He's been preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's been healing people of every disease. It gives examples: chronic pain, seizures, paralysis. And he's been casting out demons. And his fame has been spreading. And large crowds have been coming from virtually every region of Palestine, bringing the sick, bringing the needy to Jesus. And there are two reasons they were so intrigued with him. First, because people had needs, and Jesus wasn't afraid to meet those people's needs in miraculous ways. But secondly, they were intrigued because they had been waiting for someone who would do these things. They were waiting for the long-expected Messiah, and this was exactly the sort of ministry they expected their Messiah to have, this exact ministry that Jesus was having. And so the crowds were swelling. And as Matthew 5 begins, Jesus goes into the hill country where he can find more space, and he teaches his disciples. And the entire crowd is listening in. And he begins with a series of blesseds. And I imagine that as the people hear this list, it begins to sound vaguely familiar to them. Maybe not even vaguely, maybe very familiar to them. Several really good scholars have picked up on the connection between the Beatitudes and a very famous passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah 61. So I believe it is likely that Jesus' hearers, steeped in Judaism as they were, would have also gone in their minds to this very important Old Testament passage. Let me read it. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now Jesus' hearers loved this passage because it told them about their expected Messiah. It told them what he would teach. It told them what he would do. In fact, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, the word anointed is the same root word as the word Messiah, which simply means anointed one. Did you notice what this anointed one would do? Proclaim good news. Proclaim the blessing of God. Sounds a lot like the blesseds that we've just read, doesn't it? He would bind up the brokenhearted, the poor in spirit, perhaps. He would give comfort to all who mourn, liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, they were expecting a Messiah who would come and announce the kingdom of God in almost exactly the same terms that Jesus announces the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes. So before we see these verses for their value as a kind of moral and ethical code, it's crucial that first off we understand them as an announcement, a profound announcement that the Messiah is here. They are a declaration that the kingdom of God has come. Imagine for a moment that you're among these people, that you're sitting in this crowd. Imagine how they must have heard this. These were the sick. These were the demon-possessed. These were the hurting, the hungry, the needy. They were the poor in spirit. They were the people who were at their wits' end. They were the least, the last, the lost, and the littlest. And when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, nobody had to work very hard to try to imagine who he was referring to. They were seated all around him. And what they must have heard was that now, because Jesus was among them, things were going to change. And so the message of the Beatitudes is first and foremost that if you feel poor in spirit, like you are morally empty, and like you have nothing to offer God, take heart. Jesus is here now, and he can help you. If you are heartbroken over the loss of someone you love, the Messiah is here now. He can help you. If you are meek, unable to exert any influence or be heard because you have no power and your voice is not heard, he is here now. He can help. And I believe that this would have been heard first, not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as an invitation to stay close to Jesus and to participate with him in the growth of God's kingdom. Now, this makes a big difference for how we think about the Beatitudes. If we immediately focus on the ethical implications, turning it into a list of do's and don'ts, then the focus is on us and our ability to meet these criteria in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that can be a deeply discouraging process. I know from experience, I've read the passage that way. I've preached the passage that way. But if we instead first think about Jesus announcing a new kingdom in which he occupies the role of Messiah, then our focus is on him and the realization that these impossible standards are met only as we join our lives to his kingdom. So it works this way. We must first taste and see the mercy of Jesus. We must first taste and see the power of Jesus. We must first taste and see the goodness of Jesus, and then and only then can we be made merciful. Then and only then can we be peacemakers. Then and only then can we be pure in heart. The Beatitudes are not about what we can conjure up in our lives. They are all about us opening ourselves to be healed and to be made new in the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ. Last weekend, I learned a a very short prayer that was brand new to me, but is well known to many in this room and to many, many Anglicans around the world. It goes like this: without you, we cannot please you. I can't help but think that this is the cry of the multitude who followed Jesus into the hill country. This is the prayer of one who is poor in spirit. I was powerfully reminded of this at the Curcio weekend I attended last weekend. I had the privilege of meeting a whole bunch of new friends, but one really stands out, and he has given me permission to share his story with you this morning. He and I were in the same table group, and so we spent many hours together over the weekend. The first morning, he was about 30 minutes late for chapel, and he arrived looking rather disheveled and tired and, frankly, a little bit unhappy at the prospect of even being awake. At some point on that first morning, I don't know exactly when, but it was during our first table discussion, he opened his heart to us and he told us his story. He admitted that he hadn't really wanted to do that. He had decided that he would not discuss his situation in any detail for fear of feeling embarrassed. But at the same time, he felt this need to unburden himself. Certainly no one put any pressure on him to share. We didn't even know of his inner struggle. In any case, after a short time, he changed his mind and it all poured out. And he told us through tears the reason that he had slept in. He had not slept on a proper mattress for several months, and the bed at the retreat center was so comfortable that he had fallen into a deep and restful sleep. He briefly told us the story of his past few years. He had a family. He had a job. He had a marriage. He owned a home. And then he got sick. And over time, he lost his job. He lost his home. And he lost his marriage. And he produced from his pocket an ID badge for the homeless shelter in which he was now a resident. He was broken. He was poor in spirit. Almost immediately after sharing his secret with us, his manner and his mood began to brighten. It was as though a great weight had been shifted off him. And during the course of the weekend, he experienced a very powerful sense of God's love for him. And as he continued to share from his heart and from his experiences, the tears would freely flow. I don't think I have ever seen anyone weep so frequently and so beautifully. As the five of us prayed together and learned together over the next few days, his mood and manner steadily brightened. He rediscovered a wonderful sense of humor, and he began to joke and laugh with us, and he found his smile again. And by the last day, he was speaking of the ministry to others, which he thought was available to him, living right exactly where he was. And he made a statement which startled me so much that I wrote it down. He said, "I have lost nothing." Now, he didn't mean that his marriage and his job and his house didn't matter. What he meant was that he wouldn't want to go back, that he wouldn't trade the closeness of his current walk with God for all the things that he had lost. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first beatitude. My friend's transformation did not, mind you, begin with him trying really, really hard to be humble, trying really, really hard to be merciful or pure in heart or peaceable. That, I imagine, will come later. Those things don't come without effort. But his transformation began when he simply showed up in his brokenness at the feet of the Messiah, and Jesus met him there. And so the Beatitudes begin with an all-important invitation to approach our Messiah not with our strengths, but with our weaknesses. The Beatitudes invite us to bring him our woundings, our bitterness, our disappointments, and our failings for his healing touch. Wednesday was All Saints' Day, and so, as is our tradition, the Sunday immediately following November 1st is designated All Saints' Sunday. This is a time when we remember Christians who often, against great odds, showed an extraordinary love for God. Men and women who, as one book I read describes, were used by the Holy Spirit to bring aid to the needy, justice to the oppressed, hope to the sorrowful, and the divine word of forgiveness to sinners. The origins of this day go way back to the 4th century, when the church dedicated a day to remember all of the Christian martyrs. There had been so many of them who had died for their faith that they were concerned they had missed some in their commemorations. Later, at least in the Western church, the feast changed days and was broadened to include not only martyrs, but other saints as well. And on this All Saints Sunday, this is what we learn from the Beatitudes. At the core of the Christian experience of every one of these saints, at the core of our Christian experience, at the core of all saints, whether well-known or unknown, there is an honest acknowledgement of their need for God. There is a humility wrought of a keen awareness of their weakness. There is a poverty of spirit inspired by an encounter with the Messiah himself. And it is important because it is when we most need God that he most meets us in that need. Lord, without you, we cannot please you. Thanks be to God. Amen.